convicted of, you know, shortcutting a message just so we can eat. So he got me convicted. So we're going to stick with what we normally do. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, just one verse. Romans 11, 25. Sister Connie, 7:30 is our, what time is our reservation?
I made him for 7:45, just in case you
wanted. All right, so I guess we're okay. Thank you. Romans 11, 25, the Bible says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this," underline that word, "mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Lord, help us to understand the mysteries of God. Help me to be a good steward of the mysteries that are found in this book. In a time when even well-meaning preachers have abandoned the teachings on the mysteries of God, help me, Lord God, to be faithful, to be a good steward of the mysteries you have entrusted to me as a preacher of the gospel. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In the Bible, there are seven mysteries. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, every time is a very familiar text if you've been saved for a while, and if you've been in the church for at least a couple of years, you must have heard of a preaching from this text. The only problem is the preaching that you probably have heard from this text was about money. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is a very famous text during the times of a stewardship banquet, when a church is trying to raise up money to for a building project or for anything that that they would like to do as a church. They would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 to try to raise some funds for whatever project they may have. And because we keep hearing it over and over, we are inclined to think that this text is about money because of what we heard over and over. Whereas in reality, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the first few verses, has nothing to do with money. It has everything to do with what is a preacher called to do. And that is to be a good steward of the seven mysteries of God that are found in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, there are several applications of Scripture. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, what's the first one? Doctrine. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works. But what happens when preachers often skip the doctrinal aspect of a text and they jump right ahead into the instruction in righteousness or the reproof or the practical teaching? And all that you hear is the practical application or the if I may, the orthoproxy, without hearing the orthodoxy from the text. If you do not understand the doctrine of this text, you will be inclined to believe that this is about raising funds for the church, whereas it is not about raising funds for the church. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Let a man so account of us." You understand that we are all accountable to God. We are accountable to God. As a pastor, not only am I accountable to God, I'm also accountable to you. To commit to teach you the Bible the right way. He says, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery. A steward is someone that is entrusted with something. But the stewardship here has nothing to do with money. It's the stewards of the mysteries of God. So the minister then is entrusted the seven mysteries of God that are found in the Bible. That's what this text is talking about. It says in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards, that's the minister, that a man be found faithful. Faithful to do what? To preach the mysteries of God. That's the doctrinal application. That's the doctrinal meaning of the text. That as a preacher, as a minister, our job, my job, is to make sure that I keep on teaching the mysteries of God. Now, what is a mystery? A mystery is something that with our finite minds cannot explain with reason or with our intellect or manly or earthly wisdom. The mysteries of God can only be understood by believing in what the Word of God says as it says it. Amen? Now, in the Bible, there are seven mysteries that are entrusted to the minister or anyone who preaches the Word of God. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, we saw one of them, but I cannot just teach you one without teaching you the rest of them. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25, the Bible says that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And he explains what is that mystery, and that is the mystery of the blindness of Israel. The blindness of Israel, that is a mystery. We've talked about how could Israel not believe in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, when they have access to the Scripture? How could they ignore and pass through the verses from the book of Isaiah and not see that Jesus Christ is God? That Jesus Christ is that Messiah? How could it be? Well, that is a mystery. I cannot explain it to you. It's the blindness of the nation of Israel. How do you explain it? I can't. That's why it's a mystery. Now, in the Bible, there are six other mysteries that I am commanded to teach you and always remind you about. The first one is the most important one, and that is, go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16. In 1 Timothy 3:16 is the most important mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16, anybody want to read that verse out loud? 1 Timothy 3:16. What is that mystery? That mystery is God becoming a flesh. Right? God becoming a flesh. God became flesh. That is a mystery. That is why many cults today say that Jesus Christ cannot be a God-man. He has to be either God or man. Because they cannot fathom the idea that the heavenly God, the creator of all things, the creator of the universe, became a man. And because they cannot understand it, they refuse to believe it. The Church of Christ, for example, says, well, he cannot be. Jesus Christ is not God. He's just a man. Well, they are partially right. Jesus Christ is a man, but not just a man. He is God. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, this verse right here, you ought to underline and memorize in your heart and in your mind, because this is the one verse that is under attack today. They have removed the word God and have replaced it with a pronoun, he. In every other version of the Bible, outside of the King James, the word God has been replaced with a pronoun, he. And they say that, well, the reason for the modification, the reason for the revision is to clarify the King James, the archaic wording of the King James. Question, how does changing the word God to a pronoun he clarify it? Did it become simpler by changing the word capital G-O-D? You replace it with H-E? Did it become simpler by doing so? See, one is a proper noun. The other is just a pronoun. A pronoun that refers to a noun. Which is more accurate, the noun or the pronoun? The noun is. So when somebody tells you, well, I don't like the King James because it's too archaic, and I prefer the modern versions of the Bible because it's too difficult to understand, they bought into the lie. They bought into the lie. They have no idea what they're getting into. Piece by piece, one version at a time, one verse at a time, one word at a time, the Word of God is being taken away from the hearts of God's people. One by one. No, if there is an entity, if there is a unit, if there is a creature on earth that wants to remove the Word of God from your heart and from your mind, who would that be? It can't be God. Right? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Just because you cannot understand it doesn't mean that it's not true. The first mystery is the mystery of godliness. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If you slide down to the by verse 14, that Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Which Word? That God became flesh. See, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Amen? That's the first mystery. And the most important mystery is that Jesus Christ, who is God, became a man. The second mystery is the mystery of the indwelling Christ, or Christ in you.
This is a mystery because how could this God, the creator of all things, live inside his creation? His creation.
How could something that is so large, that is so limitless, be contained in something that is limited, is the question. How could Christ be in you? Colossians 1:27. Go to Colossians 1:27. This is the mystery of the indwelling Christ. Colossians 1:27, the Bible says, anybody? Colossians 1:27. There's something about reading the Word of God aloud. You understand where the riches of the glory of God is found? It is found in the idea that the living God, the creator of all things, lives inside of you if you are a Christian. Explain that to me. How could it be? You know why it's called a mystery? It's called a mystery because you cannot explain it. Is Christ in you, on you, around you? They play with the terminology. The Bible says Christ in you. Positionally, he's inside of you. Amen. Right? Yeah. Now, if Jesus Christ is God, that we learned from what we learned from the first mystery, how could this God be inside of us? Yeah. Explain it. Physically, scientifically, how do you explain that? Is Jesus Christ still on earth? He died and he resurrected, right? He ascended up into the heavens. So how could he be in us? How could he be in every Christian? I thought there was only one Jesus Christ. Explain it. How could that one Jesus Christ be in the heart of every believer? Explain it. One plus one is two, right? If he's in my heart, and he's in Sister Faith's heart, he's in Ziga's heart, he's in Zifron's heart, that's four, right? In our reason, in our rationale, it's one plus one plus one plus one is four. Oh no, not with God. When it comes to Jesus Christ, one plus one plus one plus one is one. How, explain that to me, teenager. Those of you that have had algebra and are good at it. You can't explain it, right? And that's the mystery of the indwelling Christ. And he says it is the hope of glory. It's the hope of glory, and it is where you find the riches of the glory of this mystery amongst the Gentiles. Number three, moving on. The third mystery is Christ and the church. Christ and the church. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 to 32. Christ and the church. Christ and church. Or the union of Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 30 to 32. What does the Bible say? A great mystery concerning Christ and the church. In the previous verses, he made an illustration using the unity between the husband and the wife. Paul said the husband and the wife, they're not two flesh, they're one flesh. That's why if you were to violate that relationship between the husband and the wife via fornication, that severs that union, right? Because the husband and the wife are one flesh. Two souls, two spirits, one flesh. But if one party were to unite with another flesh, that severs that first union. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But that's just an illustration about the union between Jesus Christ and the church. The church, not the building. The church. The saved assembly. Those that are saved, that's the church. Amen? Without getting to the whole baptism and local church and universal church and all that, we're not going to get into that. But he's just using an illustration. He's saying the union between Christ and Jesus Christ, Christ and the church, is like that of the husband and the wife. And he makes it easier for us to understand. He said, husband, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You understand this relationship between the husband and the wife? See, people think that, we tend to think that marriage is that ceremony, right? People think that marriage is a ceremony. Are you married? Oh yeah, some mayor performed the marriage. That's how I know I'm married. No, that's in the eyes of man. See, earthly marriage is in the eyes of man. Whoever officiates it, whether it be the pastor, the mayor, the governor, the judge, whoever officiates it, those marriages are just in the eyes of men. The real marriage is the one that's officiated by God. Amen? The marriage that's officiated by man can be severed. Why? Because man established it. The marriage is officiated by God. If it is officiated by God, it should not be severed. That's what the Bible says. And if you were just to follow this principle, husband, love your wives. This is a heavy mandate, right? Think about it. Pretty heavy mandate. Love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Guys, think about it. Those of you that are married in the room, how much should you love your wife? With the same love that Jesus Christ had for the church. Well, how much did Jesus Christ love the church? He gave himself for it. He died for the church. You know what that means to me as a husband? I should be willing to lay my life for my wife. More than just my health. More than just my ambitions. More than just what I want to do in life. I should be willing to give up everything. Yeah, up to and including my life for Sister Faith. What a principle. Right? But what is the wife supposed to do when it comes to the husband? As the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You realize how many marital problems can be solved if you were just go to this text. Just go to this text. In my workplace, our divorce rate is up to 90%. That means the norm is not marriage. The norm is divorce. So if you're the one guy that says, I've been married for 16 years, they look at you like, what? You're weird. It's like, oh no, you see? Stick with this book. If you stick with this book now, the unbelievers would throw questions at you like, what happened to the aunt of Charlene? Right? A battered wife. She got killed by the husband. I've dealt with a lot of incidents like that. Is the wife supposed to stay with the husband? You see, the Roman Catholic teaching, and the teaching is at all costs, right? Never, 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 never break the marriage at all costs, at any cost, right? And that's what would happen. Women would get battered to the point of them dying. Just to keep that vow, right? To keep that vow, because they've been taught that if they were to break that vow, they've been anathema maranatha from the church, right? They will be punished by God. No, the husband is supposed to die for the wife, not the wife dying for the husband. You see, if you were to just stick with the text, you would have known the answer in circumstances like that. Right? You may be wondering, Pastor, are you advocating divorce when it comes to battered wives? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? It says this union of the flesh, right? A husband and the wife are supposed to be one in the flesh. if half of that flesh is destroying the other half of the flesh, is there a marriage? Should the marriage continue to the point of that one flesh dying? The half of the flesh dying? Practical teaching, right? People don't, a lot of times we've been taught so wrong for so long that we begin to think this is how it is. This is what my pastor taught me. This is what my church taught me. Hang on. What are you going to do when you're faced with a real scenario? And the woman is getting beat up like a pulp, to the point of being brain dead. You're going to tell that woman, don't leave your husband? Well, she died. You see? Is the word of God wrong? Or has it been misinterpreted wrong? You think the Bible ever lies? You think the Bible is ever wrong? Or is it because we've taken the word of God and taken it out of context? If you study 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the lesson for tonight is not marriage and divorce and remarriage, but the point is, just from this text alone, the mystery of Christ and the church, you learn the parameters when it comes to these things. See, oftentimes we tend to be very judgmental, you know? What I mean by that is, because of that false teaching, we've created this culture within the church that a divorced couple is prohibited from a lot of things that, you know, that otherwise they would be allowed to do had they not been divorced, right? In the Baptist faith, if you are a divorced individual, guess what happens to you? You cannot hold certain positions, right? And the truth is, the silent truth is, you are looked down upon as a divorcee. Right? You are not placed in the same pedestal as someone who has kept their marriage for so long. Right? That's the silent truth. But is that really what the Bible says? That's the question. Or is it a man-made culture and teaching? Is it a man-made culture or teaching? Or is it really what the Word of God says? It's a man-made culture and teaching. Amen? There are allowances, I should say, for divorce and remarriage. If you do not teach those allowances and if you do not understand those allowances, you know what you'll have? Divorced couples in the church that are feeling like God can never use them ever again. Amen? Oh no, you think God is the God of a second chance? Are you any better because you've been married for 20 years? Are you any better than someone who's only been married for 10 years and had been divorced? Oh no. Amen? Was God able to use Hosea? Oh yeah. Was God able to use Jeremiah? Oh yeah. That wasn't a part of the outline, but I'm looking at it in the text. But the mystery of Christ in the church. Now, the mystery of Christ in the church is a mystery, because how could the church be married to Jesus Christ? How can we be the bride? Understand that. How do you explain that? You can't. You can't. Can't explain. That's why it's a mystery. All right, let's move on because I'm getting hungry. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So there's a mystery of God in the flesh, a mystery of the indwelling Christ, and the mystery of Christ in the church. The fourth mystery is the mystery of the restoration of Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. I used to joke around with my pastor in LA. I used to tell him, you know, pastor, everything, it comes by three. I told him, in marriage, there are three people that are involved. It's the husband, the wife, and the lawyer. Of course, I'm being silly, right? Oh no, in a marriage there are three people involved, and it's not the children. It's the husband, wife, and God. Without that third entity, I've explained this a couple of years ago, that the trinity of marriage, if this is the husband and this is the wife, they're separated from each other without God. But if God is the center of that marriage, as they get closer, as the husband gets closer to God and the wife gets closer to God, what happens to the couple? They get closer together, right? If the wife's focus is to please God and to have a stronger relationship with God, and the husband's focus is to have a stronger relationship with God, it becomes inevitable for them to be united and be closer as a couple. If the husband wants to serve God and the wife wants to stay the same, the distance is still equal. It's still the same. No move there. No change there. No closeness there. Amen? If neither one of them want to serve God, that distance it remains intact. So what is the goal then? I'm not trying to give somebody a couple's counseling here, but I'm just saying, or a pre-marriage counseling, right? Depending on how you look at it. Depending on where you're at in your life. If you want marriages to last, the goal is not how to connect us husband and wife. That's the wrong. People make that mistake and they think, if I were to just spend so much time with my wife and my husband, eventually we're going to get closer together, right? Oh, you! How many divorces have you seen in your life? I'm a product of a divorce. Parents. I'm not smoking over my head, just talking things just to put people down. No, I kind of know what it feels like. But when your focus is, if you try to put a couple together outside of their relationship with God, it will not work. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. When he gets quiet, she thinks he's thinking negative. Right? Completely different. Men, women, we are completely different. You try to connect the two, it's not going to work. We are so different. Right? She likes pasta. I like chicken. She likes carbs. I like protein. The key to marriage, this is not from me as an expert. This is from the Word of God. The key to marriage is the husband to attempt to get closer to God and the wife to attempt to get closer to God. And the result, the byproduct of it, is your relationship gets stronger. That's the key. That is the only answer. Amen? But the mystery of Christ in the church. Boy, that's a big topic. Number four. The mystery of the restoration of Israel. Is Israel hopeless? Is God done with Israel? Should we abandon Israel now as a country? Well, how could it be? They don't believe in God. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. They're not Christians. They are the ones that crucified Christ. How could it be that all of these Jews will one day believe in the Messiah? Explain that. You can't explain it. It's an impossibility. That's why it's called the mystery of the restoration of Israel. That's from our text in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Take a look. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Actually, let's go to verse 26 now. Notice. What will happen to Israel? And so all Israel, what does that say? Shall be saved. All Israel shall be saved. Not individual Jews, but the nation of Israel shall be saved. As it is written. See, when God deals with a Gentile, he deals with the Gentiles individually. But when God deals with a Jew, he deals with the Jew as a nation. Okay? The restoration of Israel, that is a mystery. The last three mysteries, as we come to close, are three things that you're familiar with. Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. It is this world power that is both religious and political. What does Revelation 17:5 says? Say, what does it say? Anybody?
And upon her forehead is his name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth.
Okay. So there's Babylon, the entity, the components of this mystery Babylon. It's a mystery. You do not know what it is. You do not know the complete components of it. In Revelation chapter 17, it gives you the hint of a religious system that has the scarlet collar, that sits on seven mountains, and we all know that as Christians, as the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? The Roman Catholic Church is the mother of all harlots. If you study world religions, and I encourage you to do so, here's one thing I was able to connect in my studies. Every political organization and every religion is tied in, is connected one way or another with Roman Catholicism. Whether it be Buddhism, Islam, every other religion can be all connected and tied in with Roman Catholicism. Everything. It's Mystery Babylon. Number six. You got about 5-10 minutes.
Yeah.
Number six. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2-8. Here's another mystery. It's called the mystery of iniquity. Mystery of iniquity. Also known as the Antichrist or Satan himself. Why is he a mystery? Because he's going to come, and yet unless you are saved and unless you're reading your Bible and you're studying your Bible, you're going to miss him. You're not going to know who it is. His persona, his character, his trinity, you'll miss it. He's a mystery. The Bible says there is the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. That's the trinity of Satan. There is a political leader, there is a religious leader, and there is a social leader. A leader of the masses that earns and gains the heart of everybody. I thought it was Barack Obama at first when he got elected. I guess I'm wrong. But that mystery of the iniquity, when he is revealed, unless you are a Christian, you won't know him. As a matter of fact, majority of the population of the world will love him. They will love him. It could be Trump. I don't know. It could be. It could be anybody. But the characteristic of this mystery, this mysterious mystery of iniquity, is that he is a world leader that solves and unites all the religions. Okay? It solves all the problems in the world and unites all of the religions in the world and establishes world peace. Who's that? Who do you think that is? I don't know who that is. We don't know. That's why he's a mystery. Right? Now remember, before we start calling names and who's who, remember there are three of them. Okay? My take on it from my studies of the Islamic faith, my take on it is the last imam is one of them. The second one is the Roman Pope. The only thing that I do not know is the political leader. I don't know who it is. But I know the first two. It has to be the last imam. You know how we have the 12 apostles? Well, for the Islamic faith, they have 12 imams. Did you know that? The last imam is the one that's given the task. He's a reincarnation of Muhammad. They believe he is a reincarnation of Muhammad. And that last imam has the task to conquer the world for Muhammad. That's the faith of Islamic faith. That's the faith of Islam. People say, oh, it's a peaceful religion. It's a religion of peace. That's what they want you to think. That's what they want you to believe. Okay? But a faithful Muslim will tell you that he is waiting for the last imam. Just like we are waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ, they are waiting for the last imam. Militant leaders in the Middle East that are arming themselves with AK-47s and RPGs, you know what they're getting ready for? For the coming of that last imam. When that last imam is inaugurated, under their religion, that last imam will proclaim, it's time to attack Israel. They will attack Israel, then every country that's been infiltrated by their faith will blow up, and before you know it, there's a world war. That's what the Bible says. The Pope comes into play, his job is to unite all the religions. I just don't know who the political leader is. I don't know. He's supposed to be a very charismatic person who has the answer to every economic problem of the world. But these three, they will unite, and that is the mystery of iniquity. But I'd hate to leave you with such a negative and scary note. The seventh mystery is the reason why you will not go through and even know the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of Babylon. The seventh mystery is also known as the mystery of the rapture. The rapture is that seventh mystery that cannot be explained, not even by Christians. The Bible says, behold, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those that remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. And so shall we be forever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Explain to me how the physical body can become a spiritual body without dying. Explain that to me. How can matter become a spiritual being? How can our molecules turn into a spirit? Explain it to me. Those of you that are good in physics or chemistry can't explain it. Right? That same body that Jesus Christ had when he resurrected, he walked through walls, even though the door was closed, and Thomas said, is that really you, Lord? That exact same body that he had when he resurrected. Amen? That exact same body that he had when he ascended. That's the exact same body you're going to have. No sickness, no pain, no diabetes, no cancer, no glasses, no contact lenses, no prescription meds, no orthotic shoes, no high cholesterol meds, none of those things. It's just a brand new body, the Bible says. Amen? In a moment when we partake of the Mexican food, of Murrieta, and some of you brought your blood sugar, your glucometer, to make sure your blood sugar is in line with what the doctor says, you won't have to worry about that stuff. How do you explain it? I can't explain it. I just have to believe it. It's called the mystery of the rapture. Amen? The seventh mystery. Seven mysteries in less than 45 minutes. And yet, pastors of today do not teach these things. Why? Because they keep on teaching that 1 Corinthians chapter 4 about the stewardship of the mysteries of God is about money. It is not about money. It is about the hope of every believer. Amen?
Amen.
Not about money. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. Amen? And for those of you that have heard this before, you may be thinking, oh, I've learned this before, Pastor. Let's learn it again.
Yeah.
Amen? Learn it again over and over. Because what do you feel now that you've been reminded about these things?
Assured.
Encouraged. Fired up.
Amen?
Now I'm hungry. Let's close in prayer. Let's close in prayer. Brother Ramel, I'm glad you made it, Brother Ramel. You close in prayer, please, Brother Ramel.